to Romans chapter 13, a subject everyone loves to hear, a life of submission, a life of submission. Romans 13. As you're turning there, I'm just going to go and start with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for what you're doing. We thank you that you've opened up opportunities for us to share the word with others. Thank you, Lord, for the just bringing us all here together today. Pray, Lord, that you would bless this time and your word. And Father, pray that you'd help me to be faithful to teach it according to your will. Thank you, Lord, that you've just the things that you've shown me through this passage, Lord, even the breaking that takes place as we come head to head with your word. And we know, Lord, that we can't break it, but it can break us, Lord. And so we pray for that breaking, Lord, that we might be not stiff-necked people, but that we might be just willing to follow your word. Lord, we pray that you would keep us in your word. We know that sin keeps us away from the Bible, but Lord, if we just take part of the Bible will keep us from sin. So we pray for that today, Lord, and just ask for your illumination by the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Oh, say Romans 13. We're going to look at this whole chapter today, and perhaps I'd just like to, well, not perhaps I'd like to introduce. I would like to introduce with a little story. Perhaps you've heard it before, but there's a little boy who his mom wanted to put him in the car seat. You know, and he didn't want to go, and he didn't want to sit down in the car seat. And so she kept on asking him, Johnny, please sit down in the car seat. No, I'm not going to sit down. Johnny, please sit down. And so finally, she's bigger than he was. And so she pushes him in there, and she straps him in, and they're driving down the road. And he's smiling in the back seat. And she said, why are you smiling, Johnny? Well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You know, that was his heart. And that's really the heart of all of us. All of us, we have a struggle with submission. I believe, at least in my own heart, the greatest problem that we face when coming to the Lord is actually submitting to him. Outwardly, we can be conformed kind of to what he wants us to do. Outwardly, we can come to church. Outwardly, we can read our Bible. We can pray. But there's these certain issues in our life that we say, I'm not going to give this over to the Lord. I know what the Bible has to say about this, but I'm not going to follow. Well, the Lord's going to point out to us today that we are to live a life of submission. And he's going to show us three areas where we need to submit to him. We need a submission to government. Very practical this time of year. We need to submit to others, and we need to submit to Christ. So I'm just going to go ahead and begin by reading these verses up front. Paul writes, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, they are all summed up in this, saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So, first of all, in verses 1 through 7, we're going to see the submission to government. And you'll see the outline there in your bulletin. So, verse 1, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. Let every soul. And so, what this is saying to us, basically, perhaps you've heard it before, no man is an island. You ever heard that saying before? No man is an island. No man is all alone. No man is just, hey, he can do his own thing. That's what God is saying. Every individual is to live under government. And we think about those individuals who have chosen not to live under government. And as I thought of them, a few names came up. David Koresh, Jim Jones, Ted Kaczynski, the Unabomber, and militia leaders. All these people who are saying, for whatever reason, I don't have to live under government. And you know what? And from just our mindset, a human way of thinking, we might say, well, maybe our government's bad, or maybe it's corrupt. Maybe we don't have to obey them. But we're going to see through here in Scripture, we have to have a balanced view. It's been said that if all men were angels, we would not need government. And that's true. But what we're going to see here today is that government is appointed by God. It's established by God because men aren't angels. Because men naturally do the wrong thing. So we're to live under the law of the land, and we're to live under those in authority. That's what the Scripture says. Paul continues on. He says, you have to all live under authority, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed of God. Wow. Well, how can this be? Well, this really speaks of government in general. The basic fact that there are governments is because God has established that there should be governments. And God has established those governments. He's appointed those governments. There's three institutions in the Scripture that God has created. Number one, He created the family. God created the family. He created man, He created woman. He said the man and woman will come together, become one flesh, they'll be fruitful and they'll multiply. That's the family. Secondly, He established government. He establishes governments throughout the Scriptures. You see them. In fact, the nation of Israel, this might come as a shock to us Americans, was not to be a democracy. It was to be a theocracy. God was to rule and reign. God was to govern that nation. So He's created the family, the government. The third institution He's created is the church. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So those are the three institutions that God has created. So ultimately, what Paul's saying here to us in verse 1 is that the authority to govern comes from God. Comes from God. He's ultimately in charge. And I know ultimately we begin to think, and we're no dummies. We have CNN, we have the internet, we have MSNBC or whatever it is. Well, what about these governments? What about these unjust governments? We ask ourselves, well, what about Satan? Doesn't the Scripture tell us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, that he's the ruler of this present age, that all the world is under his sway? Yes, it does say that. But you know what? It's been said of the devil, he is the devil, but he's God's devil. In the sense that the devil is on a leash. No matter how much wild rebellion he commits, there's still parameters that God puts upon him. You'll remember in the book of Job, where Satan came before the Lord, presented himself to him, and God said, hey, haven't you seen Job? Haven't you seen my guy Job? Oh, this and that. And did you know what? Satan could only do to Job what God allowed him to do. He could only do that. So there's parameters there. And we may think to ourselves, well, why is it happening like this? Why is there this injustice in the world? I can't explain it all to you, but I know that the Scripture makes it clear that ultimately God is sovereign. Now, God does allow certain evil rulers to reign because He has given man a free choice. He has given man choice. And to a great extent, if you look at the history, and I read quite a bit of history, having to be a history teacher, and I try to act like I'm smarter than the kids. It doesn't always work, but I'm trying to research these things. And we see that oftentimes the leaders of a country are a reflection of the people of that country. They're a reflection of that. And we see even our own country, as the country as a whole falls more and more to depravity, those leaders that we have are more and more corrupt. But God allows that to happen. But we have to remember that even the most evil leader is still under the control of God. A great example from the book of Exodus is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a bad dude. Pharaoh wanted all the little Hebrew boys killed. He was enslaving the people. He was making it harder. And yet God was using him to reveal his own grace, to reveal God's grace. He was working in that situation. Though Pharaoh was working against God, God was still in control of the situation. Ultimately, God got his people out. God got his will accomplished. Verse 2 says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Wow. So he's saying, since God has appointed these rulers, and if you resist this ordinance, you resist government, you seek to throw off government, you bring judgment upon themselves. This speaks of the natural consequences of lawbreakers, that when they break law, then they receive the punishment for it. But it also reminds us of Satan. Satan was the original one who wanted to throw off God's government. Satan was the one who said in his heart, hey, I'm looking pretty good. I'm beautiful. I'm the cherub that covers. I'm beautiful. I'm the worship leader of heaven type of thing. And I think I want people to worship me. I think I want to sit on the mount of the Most High. I think I want to be like God. He was seeking to overthrow the government. Satan was the original rebel. He was. And for that, he was cast out of heaven. Now, knowing that when we're born children to Satan, as Jesus said in John chapter 8, he said, you know, basically either your father is God or your father is Satan, then we have a natural tendency of rebellion. That's our natural tendency. When someone says, don't do something, that's immediately what we want to do. Sign says, wet paint, we want to touch it. Sign says, don't fish. I bet there's some big bass on that one. You know, we have that natural tendency to rebel instead of submit. And if you just go out somewhere, you can see this every day. This week I was out somewhere and I'm just always observing people. You know, I say it's for my teachings. But I just like to watch people, see how they handle situations. What happened was there was this little boy, probably 3 years old, and apparently his mom had taken him away from a situation that he was liking. I don't know if he was playing with some toys or what was happening, but anyway, I caught him, and she's bringing him out, and he just starts screaming and crying and yelling and throwing a fit. And immediately she lets him just scream and cry, and I'm embarrassed for her. I'm not wanting to watch, but I'm kind of looking through my fingers too, you know, kind of see what happens in the situation. She picks him up. He begins to throw off his shoes and go crazy. She puts him back down. He begins to yell and scream so much that he makes himself physically ill. He throws up because of all this. And I just thought, what is going on here? That mom, as soon as he started acting up, she needed to take him out of the situation and get him out of there. Yeah. See, this is not, that's the heart of rebellion, though. And you know what happens with rebellion? The more it's gone unchecked, the more it grows. It grows and grows and grows. So I thought that's a great example of rebellion, of the natural heart of man. And if you look into those who love rebellion, such as Satanists or others involved in that type of activity, you see the symbols. The symbol of the A with a circle around it, representing anarchy, the absence of government. And you see there's another one of their symbols is an upside down axe. The axe was a symbol of Roman justice. And so the upside down axe speaks of anti-justice, anti-government. And what all rebellion goes down to is self-will. It was, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I will do what seems best to me. And that's what we ran into in the book of Judges. What happened? It said everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And it always ended in destruction. So as a general rule, what we're to get out of here from verse 2 is that we are to submit to the authority of government. As a general rule, even if that government is corrupt. Even if that government's corrupt. And you say, well, I can't believe this. Why are you telling me this? If a government's corrupt, I'm to act differently. Well, keep in mind who Paul is writing to. Who is he writing to? The Romans. Is there a government more corrupt than Rome? Was it not Rome who just allowed Jesus Christ to be crucified, even throwing their hat in the ring? They participated in that crucifixion? Yes. So the very government that put our Lord to death, we're to submit to them? How can that be? Well, that's what God wants us to be. God wants us to be that light, that salt in the midst of an evil generation. Remember, Jesus Christ was not a zealot. A zealot is someone in those days who was always seeking to overthrow the government. They were really excited about the nation of Israel. They thought, who are these Romans, these Gentiles, to tell us what to do, to tell us where to go at what time? We need to throw off the bonds of slavery. We need to throw off the chains and do something. Jesus Christ was not a zealot. In fact, we see that so much so that when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem, not Palm Sunday, he came in, the people were so excited he was a Messiah. Why? Because they wanted salvation from their sins? No. Because they thought he was going to be the Messiah to throw off the Roman government. They thought he was going to be the one to bring rebellion. He would have the power to throw the nation of Rome aside, to establish his kingdom and take over. And the guys just didn't get it. Even the disciples, before Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, they said, is this the time that you're going to establish your kingdom? And Jesus basically said in our vernacular, don't worry about it. You know, don't worry about it. You don't be concerned with what I'm going to do. You be concerned in serving the Lord where you are. Jesus made this very clear that he was not a zealot. He was not coming to overthrow governments. In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. He said, I don't have to fight here because this isn't my kingdom. My kingdom is a greater kingdom than this. We also have to realize that though we become discouraged at governments of this nation, or I'm sorry, of this world, and this nation sometimes too, we become discouraged, we have to realize that the nations plot, but they plot in vain. Psalm chapter 2 says, why do the nations rage? Why do they get so excited? Why do they plot together against the Lord and his anointed one, his Messiah? Don't they know they're going to lose in the end? And if you get discouraged at human governments, look to the book of Revelation. There's coming a day when God is going to overthrow the government and establish his millennial reign. Satan's going to come out against it again at the end of 1,000 years, but to no avail. So we have to realize that God is going to establish it. Now, with all that said, that's one side of the coin. Is there ever a time to resist government? Is there ever a time? I would say yes. I want to give you a few examples. I'm going to give you an Old Testament example, a New Testament example, and an example from the 20th century. First of all, an Old Testament example is from Daniel. From Daniel. It's a great book to look at kind of government because that was obviously a corrupt government, a government who had enslaved the Israelites. And Daniel was a guy who was involved in government. And we see his kind of part that he plays. First of all, near the beginning of Daniel, when he's first taken to captivity, the children of Israel, the special ones, were given food because they were going to be the guys to be the wise men. They were going to be the guys that the Babylonian government was going to raise up to be the special governmental leaders. And Daniel, at that point, resisted the government. What did he do? Instead of eating the food that was given to him, he said, it's not lawful for us to eat that food. It's not kosher. That's not what my God has commanded. I'm not going to eat it. And, you know, the guy that was in charge of him got all freaked out. He said, hey, just let me try it for a week. You know, I'll eat the food I'm supposed to, and we'll see how it works out. And God blessed that. But we see he resisted the government, but he did it in a peaceful way. He didn't just go and say, I'm going to go kill Nebuchadnezzar right now. He didn't do that. He resisted in a peaceful way. Second thing we see, Daniel in the story is, I don't know, off somewhere, but we see guys, Rakshak and Benny is how I like to call them, you know? And Rakshak and Benny, the three of Daniel's friends, they are called to worship this golden idol, this huge idol that's been set up. And what do? They say, when the trumpet blows, everyone bow down, worship the idol, and these guys don't. They continue standing up. What is the king? He gets furious. He says, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. I'm going to burn you up and see what's going to happen. And what do they say to the king? They say, well, you know what? Our God's, he's able to save us. And even if he doesn't, we're still going to obey him. Throws in the fiery furnace. They don't get burned. The king freaks out and says, okay, you guys are probably pretty good. You know? Third example is we see that a decree is passed. Daniel's an elderly guy. King Darius, or Darius, however you want to say his name, is a king at this time. And a law gets passed that says, for 30 days, no one can pray to anyone but the king. And Daniel does what he's always done. He prays 3 times a day to his God. All times of disobeying government, but you see in the way they disobeyed it. He wasn't disobeying it to make himself free, because he wasn't free within that kingdom. He was just obeying the Lord. So we have to find that balance. Okay, a New Testament example. Turn backwards one book to the book of Acts. Let's look at Acts chapter 5. One of my favorite portions of Scripture. I say that a lot, but it is. One of my favorite portions, Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17. The early church has gotten going, and we see that the leaders, the governing authorities, aren't very happy with how things are going. They're not very happy with the disciples. So starting in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5, it says, then the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, which is a sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. That's pretty cool, first of all. You know, they get thrown in prison. Why? Because they're disobeying. They're disobeying the government. The high priests have said, don't talk about Jesus anymore. We don't want any more trouble, you know? And so they did it anyway. The governing authorities threw them in prison. And here we see that God is over the governing authorities. God sends an angel and says, go bust them out. You know, go get them out of prison. And so God is above the governing authorities. He brings the guys back out. Verse 21, when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together, and with all the elders of the children of Israel, they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, but the guards standing outside before the doors. and when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, at this point, you might think to yourself, well, you know, these guys disappearing from prison, everything. If I were the high priest, I might say, I think it's time to let these guys go. Let's just let them go and see what they're going to do. I don't know if I keep messing around. But we see the hardness of sin. The hardness of the governing authorities say, I'm going to get these guys. Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. Notice that. They went willingly. For they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? Look what you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So here, the government was going directly against the revealed word of God. Jesus Christ himself had said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. So these guys are going against directly what the governing authorities are going directly against God's word. But Peter and the other apostles answered to them and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those whom obey him. I love that. He said we ought to obey God rather than men. Another place I believe it says, you know, you judge for yourself. Is it better for us to obey men or to obey God? You have to obey God. So when it comes between what the government says, if it comes down to that, and what God says, we always have to obey God. That's just how it happens. But what I think where men go wrong sometimes is they think, government says this, God says this, therefore God wants me to be the one to overthrow the government. That's not what the scriptures say. It says obey God. And if you suffer for that, so be it. Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of government. Now, a contemporary example to this would be during World War II, the Nazis. That's the thing that I was just thinking about so much when this whole thing came up about government is like, aren't we supposed to do anything? What about when someone like the Nazis come to power and they're just enslaving people and murdering them? Well, we see the example of a Christian named Corrie ten Boom. She and her family hid Jews from the Nazis. They disobeyed the governing authorities because to answer the higher calling of God. And for that, she and her family were put in prison camps throughout the war. And so we see this is a time to resist. I believe what the scripture's talking about here in Romans 13, it speaks of armed rebellions. It speaks of going against the governing authorities in a sense that I'm going to establish God's government. But a fact, a just war, when nations go to war against other nations because of the cause of right, I believe that that's a totally different story. What we're speaking of here, though, is rebellions within government. All right, back to Romans chapter 13. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Again, as a general rule, Paul's saying, governments don't prosecute law abiders, but the evil. As a general rule. I know there's governments that have abused that, but for the most part, that's what they do. Why? Because it's really in the government's best interest to just do the right thing. That's how they're going to stay in power. An example of this, our view of the governing authorities, is how do we view police officers? You know, I say I like to observe people, and I've been around people and talked to a lot of people. Those who are generally law-abiding citizens, they view police officers in a good light. They see them as a necessary part of our culture. They know that rebellion is going to bloom when they're not there. But for those who are generally evil, those who generally break the law, they hate police officers. They get nervous around police officers. They run when they see police officers. So it's a fact of where is your heart? Do you view the governing authorities as a necessary or as unnecessary? And that really shows where your heart is. Is your heart wanting to do that which is good or that which is evil? Paul says in verse 3, do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. That's what I preach to teenagers all the time. If you guys don't want to be afraid, live in fear, just do the right thing. Just do that which is right, and you won't have to worry about who's watching you, who's seeing what you're doing. That won't be a concern to you. So you don't have to be afraid of governments in general if you're doing right. In fact, those governments, even if they're corrupt, when they see you doing the right thing, you're usually praised for it. That was Daniel. The government Daniel served in was by no means a godly government. And yet, God kept on raising Daniel through the ranks. What about Joseph? We're not going to argue that the Egyptians were godly. They were not. But yet God raised Joseph through the ranks because he did the right thing. Even in bad circumstances, when he had been wronged, he chose to do the right thing. That's awesome. We don't ever read about Joseph trying to break out of jail or to do all these kind of things or get the prisoners together, and, hey, we're going to overtake this place. No. He served the Lord faithfully where he was, and God blessed him. Verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So government is God's institution to keep society in order. You guys ever seen that movie, Lord of the Flies? I know it's required for some, whether it be in junior high or high school, to read the book. And basically what happens is kids from a military school, you know, their plane crashes or whatever, and they're washed ashore on this island, and there's no adults there, and they have to kind of figure out for themselves how to make this thing work, how to kind of come together and survive. And in reality, it turns out very badly. It says that man, kind of left to his own, he's going to go crazy. He's going to seek to kill each other. He's going to seek to do whatever is in his own best interest. And it's a really messed up movie. I wouldn't suggest going and seeing it. But it does make a good point in the fact of man left to his own is going to be dog eat dog. He's going to kill each other. He's going to go after each other. He's going to steal. And that's why I think those who say anarchy is the way to go are inherently ignorant. Because as soon as you say, oh, let's have anarchy, what's stopping the guy to your left from just killing you? And then the anarchy's over. The fact is, man needs government. And even the Roman government, as corrupt, as evil as it was, it actually opened opportunities. During this time when Paul writes was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And because of that, Paul and others were allowed to spread the gospel. They used the roads of the Roman government to go out throughout the world and spread the gospel. In fact, Paul, oftentimes when he was falsely accused, he appealed to Rome. He appealed to his Roman citizenship. He used the government to his advantage. So government is a good thing, it's a necessary thing, and it's also a punisher of wrongdoers, as Paul says here in verse 4, that government does not bear the sword in vain. The sword speaks of capital punishment. I know it's a hot and button issue among many people, especially among Christians. I don't see why it is. The scriptures make it very clear that capital punishment is taught, and it is an important thing. In fact, Paul himself says, if I've done anything worthy of death, then let me be killed. That's just how it is. So the Roman government needed to have the sword, and the reason why it's called the sword is because that was the main method of capital punishment, was beheading. And in fact, Paul himself would be beheaded by Caesar Nero. Genesis 9:6 tells us of this establishment of capital punishment. It says, for whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. That's what government's there for. It's to say, hey, we're not bearing the sword in vain. But in reality, in our government, even though we have to live in this society, we know that to a certain extent, it does bear the sword in vain. We see there's so much corruption, so much injustice. A person can be caught with, stealing and get 7 years. A guy can murder someone and get 3. And like, what's the justice here? But yet, throughout this, we're still to live as Christians. We're not to overthrow the government just because we disagree with it. So government as a whole is to really be the avenger. We have to remember that. Paul, at the end of Romans 12, said, hey, don't avenge yourself. Give vengeance to the Lord. Give place for God's wrath. Government is what God uses many times to avenge his people. Government is the one who avenges when we've been wronged. We must allow government to do that. We must allow them to have the authority. Verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject not only for wrath, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So Christians are not to obey just out of fear of punishment, but out of a good conscience toward God. That's a hard thing. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't go out, robbing people's houses or anything like that. But I struggle with speeding. You know, I'm late. I know it's my own fault, but you know, the speed limit says 30. You know, what's 40 gonna hurt anybody? You know, I just want to do my own thing. And I find myself not obeying out of conscience, but out of fear of wrath. If I see a police on the side street, or if I see a kind of a white car back in my rearview mirror, all of a sudden I want to obey the law. Because I'm afraid of punishment. And it's good when I have my daughter in the back seat now, because, you know, we like this. She wants us to go fast, and I've taught her about not going fast. So she'll catch me now. She'll say, "Daddy, you're going too fast. We'll get a ticket." It's like, oh, man, I shouldn't have taught her that, you know? But Paul is saying here, as Christians, don't just obey when you see the government around. Don't just obey, you know, when you know someone's going to rat you out, as it were. Obey out of a good conscience toward God. Obey because you're to be the light. You're to be the witness. You're to set the example for other people. So we want to do what is right, not to avoid punishment, but to please God, to leave a good testimony before God and before man. And that's very, very important for us, that we have that good example. In fact, the word integrity, you said what Christians should have integrity? It means togetherness. You ever heard of the word disintegrated? It means taken apart. Well, integrity or integrated means everything is together. If we're Christians and we say, oh, we're going to do this, but we turn around and we're disobeying on the other way, then we're not having integrity. All right. Peter, he was obviously one who lived within an unjust government. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." So here that conscience thing comes in. As we want to serve God with a good conscience, even if we endure grief, even if we suffer wrongfully, that's okay, because that's good in the sight of God. There's no one who suffered wrongfully more than Jesus Christ, and yet he did it willingly. All right, verse 6. "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing." All right, Paul, you had me. I was going with you until you got to taxes. I can't believe this. Have you seen my paycheck? Have you seen what percentage I get? I think it's less than 50. You know, that's kind of a frustrating thing. But we have to pay our taxes. Have to pay our taxes. You know, it'd be great. We're witnessing to someone, and, "Hey, aren't you that guy that got arrested for tax evasion?" "Oh, yeah, that was me, but, you know, that doesn't have to do with being a Christian." No, it's just pay your taxes. In fact, I want you to turn to the Gospels, Mark chapter 12. Turn left in your Bible, a few books, to Mark chapter 12. Verses 13, because taxes have always been a hot issue. It's a hot issue in every political campaign. It's a hot issue back in the beginning as it is now today. And the Pharisees are going to try to catch Jesus on this issue of taxes. Matthew chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" So notice that they sent him to trap him in his words. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to find something they can accuse him with, and they begin to butter Jesus up. "Oh, Jesus, we know you're the best. You just say whatever is right. You don't listen to anybody." Jesus, and they say to him, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Should we pay taxes to Rome?" Man, the Roman government's killing us. These tax collectors that we have, they're ridiculous. They're ripping us off. Should we pay or should we not? What they're trying to do is trap Jesus. If he says, "Don't pay your taxes," immediately they'll turn him into Rome and say, "Hey, this guy's an insurrectionist. He's not listening to you. He wants to start a rebellion. He's telling people not to pay their taxes." On the other hand, if he says, "Well, go ahead and pay your taxes," then the Jewish people will be angered with him. And they'll say, "He's not a friend of ours. He doesn't care about us. He loves Rome." So they said, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, their double-facedness, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Jesus got him. He said, "Whose face is on that coin?" "Caesar's." "Well, then it's Caesar's coin. You give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You give to this government the material things that are theirs, and you take and give the things that are spiritual to God." You should turn back to Romans. And that's the attitude that we have to have. You know, that the money that we have, It says, you know, U.S. Department of Treasury, they own that money. It's their money. The things that are truly ours are not our clothes, or not even this Bible, not even our homes. The things that are ours are in the heavenlies. The things that are ours are the things that we have with Christ. Those that the reward that perishes, that doesn't fade away. That which is stored up where no robber can steal, where moth cannot destroy, where rust cannot get at it. That's our reward. We've been said, you know, it's been said that you've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. You know why? Because you can't take it with you. You know, you can't take it with you. You can't load up all your possessions. You could probably have it buried with you, but it's not going anywhere. It's just going to be there. So what we need to do is realize and have a perspective that everything I have, hey, God is just lending to me. He's just lending it to me. As Corrie Ten Boom said, hold nothing with a tight grip because it really hurts when God pries it out of your hands. That's we gotta just hold everything loosely. All right. Verse 7 of Romans chapter 13. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Taxes. Why does he divide it up? Well, taxes here, it means kind of taxes on houses, taxes on land, taxes on property. Even they had taxes on people. So it's kind of a property tax. Customs. It's like a sales tax. When you have a good, you'd have to pay a tax on that. Fear. What is he talking about? Give fear to whom fear is due. This speaks of a sincere respect for civil authorities. A sincere respect. And then honor to whom honor is due is to treat those governing authorities with dignity and high regard. Wow. That's a tall order. You know, this commandment, if it were actually obeyed, it would put Jay Leno and Dave Letterman out of business. You know, they would have nothing to talk about if they couldn't criticize all the people in public office. So we're to actually treat them with honor. And the word honor here means it doesn't speak of a double standard or hypocrisy. It doesn't speak of you meet someone famous so that you're nice to them and you're cordial and gracious to them. And as soon as you go back home, you talk about what a big snake they are and a liar and everything else. It speaks of true honor because God has placed them in that position. Wow. So we're to submit to government. Now let's look at submitting to others in verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. Now, this is an interesting verse. Some people, I believe, have taken it to too much of extreme. They say, well, this means that Christians are never to be in debt. Never. Never to be in debt. You know, you're never to be in debt about a car. You're never to be in debt about a house. You're never to, man, pretty much every church would be shut down because churches are in debt about their church buildings and all this kind of stuff. And some people have used that. God has blessed it with some. Hudson Taylor, Charles Spurgeon, great Christian leaders of the past have taken this verse to mean you can never be in debt. I think that that's taken it a little bit too far. I believe it is a good principle not to be in debt. But you know, sometimes if you're going to buy a house, you don't have $80,000 or whatever up front. You don't have that kind of money. And so the Lord shows that, hey, through the scriptures, that it's okay to borrow and lend. I believe in the Old Testament, the New Testament, neither one forbids borrowing. There's some good insight about it in Proverbs, you know, about borrowing and about being careful when you're borrowing. But you know what? The Old Testament and New Testament both encourage lending. And if you're going to lend to someone, there has to be a borrower. That just has to happen. There has to be both sides to it. So this is a good example, but we have to realize it's a good principle not to be in debt, but that's not especially what Paul's talking about it here. Let's look at Scripture in context. When he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, he's saying, be paid up on everything I've just talked to you about. Be paid up on your taxes. Be paid up on your customs. Be paid up on your fear. And be paid up on your honor. Make sure that all your debts are paid. But when it comes to love, you can never be all paid up on love. It's an unpayable debt. You can never love enough. You can never come to the day and say, you know what? I've loved people for long enough. It's over. I'm through. I don't have to love another person for the rest of my life. Isn't that great? No. There may come a day when you've been paid up on your taxes. Not likely. You know, the way we live. There's always taxes and stuff. But the fact is, love itself is an unpayable debt. And so we're always to realize that. We're always in debt of love. Just as God always loves us, we're always to love others. All right. Continues on, it says in verse 8, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. He who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the point of the law. Jesus says, you know, if you love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, love your neighbor as yourself. Hey, that's it. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. So that is really to be our motivation behind submitting to others, is loving others. Verses 9 and 10. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love fulfills each of these commands. This is what we kind of call the second table of the law. You know, there's the God-oriented commandments, and then there's the man-oriented commandments. Those that are directed to God, those are directed to man. And he's saying here that if you truly love your neighbor as yourself, you'll fulfill these commandments. Let's take them and look at them real quick. If you truly love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to have sex with their spouse. You're not going to commit adultery. If you truly love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to abuse them or murder them. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to steal from them. And that's one that always is just sticks out to me, because I know that thieves, they're the ones that hate to be stolen from the most. And it's like, what's going on? You love to steal from someone else, but you won't be stolen from yourself, because they don't love their neighbor as themselves. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to lie about them, because you know how it feels when someone speaks evil about you. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will not envy their possessions. You'll be just say, wow, what a blessing that God has blessed you. That's a good thing. You'll rejoice with him. So love does no harm to a neighbor. All right, finally now we see submission to Christ. Verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now is a high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I love that Paul says, well, don't just take this Bible study and say, okay, well, that's some great principles to live by. And, you know, he says, do this. What you've just heard, do it. Wake up and get going. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till the next day. Start putting it into practice right now. Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, 12 years old, he's in the temple. He'd been there for a couple of days. His parents, Mary and Joseph, had gone off, and they were like, where you been, Jesus, when they come back to find him? And he said to them, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Did you not know that I have to be doing what I have to be doing? I have to be serving the Lord. I had to wake up and get going. And that needs to be our heart. Our heart needs to say, I need to be about my Father's business. And for all of us, God can show us areas where we're not submitting to Christ. We're submitting to our own sinful flesh. We're submitting to her and say, I want to do what I want to do. And I say that out of personal experience. It's a hard thing for God to say, that's not the best. That thing's okay, but that's not the best. I want you to get going. And Paul says the reason we need to get going is because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation is nearer than we first believed. Basically, every day, we're closer to the ultimate salvation from this world and from the evil it contains. As we look forward to Christ returning, then we say, oh man, I can keep going. I can keep going because the finish line's ahead. It'd be one thing if you were running a marathon and they said, okay, guys, we're going to sign up for the Boston Marathon, but we're not going to tell you where the end is. In fact, there is no end. You just have to go forever. For all of eternity, just run. I don't think anyone's going to sign up for that. They would eventually just pass out and die. But for us, we know that we're not asked to run forever. Maybe you're asked to run for 70 years or 80 years, but there's coming a time when you can stop. There's coming a time when there's a finish line, so keep going. When he says our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, there's two ways we can look at it. First of all, it's near because the rapture is getting nearer every day. The day that Jesus Christ is coming back and to take his church home, it's closer every day. But the second way we can look at it, most people don't like to look at it because the rapture seems really exciting, is our death. Our death is closer than when we first believed. And to be honest, I think that there needs to be a greater focus upon that. I think there needs to be a greater focus of realizing that, man, the scriptures say we're just like dust. We're just like a morning dew that by early morning it's burned off and it's gone. We need to be focused on that, because sometimes we can kind of get so excited about the rapture and end times and everything that we kind of miss the forest from the trees. That even if the rapture doesn't come in my lifetime, my death is coming in my lifetime. And it's going to, and the psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. As we realize that our days are not going to be forever, that men are basically 70 years, 70 years, that gives us just a heart to say, I got to keep going. I got to keep going. Verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Basically, saying here, kind of, we're burning daylight. You know, as my dad used to talk about his track coach in high school and about, you know, how he was so strict. He was a Marine drill sergeant. And he would say, we're burning daylight. You know, we got to get going. We're wasting time. Paul's saying, no more wasting time. It's time to redeem the time. It's time to get going. Cast off the works of darkness, the actions and attitudes of life before Christ. That's what the works of darkness are. The things that we did, the things that we thought, our attitudes toward the world before Christ, he says, throw it off. Get rid of it. But he says, put on the armor of light, the actions and attitudes of Christ himself. Turn now, if you would, just forward a couple of books to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. And Paul speaks about this. He speaks about taking off the old man and casting off those works of darkness and putting on the new man, putting on Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of ignorance that is in them, because of blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned in Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like how you used to walk. You used to walk in darkness, think there's nothing wrong. Get rid of that life. Put on the new life in Christ. And what really stuck out to me is in verse 22 when it said deceitful lusts. That's the heart of the issue. When we walk in darkness, when we walk in the old man, our lusts are deceitful. They promise one thing, they deliver another. They're like that credit card that, oh man, you spend and you spend and you spend and you think, oh, I'm going to get so much enjoyment out of this thing. You are tired of that thing, but the bill is there to pay. And the bill that you pay is a lot bigger, and it gets bigger month by month by month. So we need to say, I'm going to get rid of that. It's deceitful, and put on Christ. All right, go ahead and turn back to Romans chapter 13 now. And just kind of taking off the old man and putting on the new man. I was thinking of when I used to go to A&M, and we used to have bonfire back in the day, and there was this tradition to wear what were called grodes. The tradition that you wear these clothes, you know, they're nice and new the first time you wear them out to bonfire, or they're clean at least. And then through the whole bonfire process, through the cutting down of trees, through the knocking each other down in the mud, through the building, this long process, you're never to wash them. Never to wash them. And the boys' dorms, they don't smell good. They smell very, very bad because of this. And I never really had the heart. Every couple weeks, I'd wash my groats. You know, I couldn't handle it. I couldn't handle that issue. And so you would just get nastier and nastier and nastier. And you know what? In reality, the works of darkness are grodes. They're this disgusting thing that we add onto and add onto and add onto, and it really stinks in the sight of God. And God is saying, get the nasty stuff off, put on the righteousness of Christ, and you'll be ready to serve. Verse 13, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife or envy. So walk properly as in the day. Walk in the spiritual light, not in the spiritual darkness. Now, how not to walk. Notice that each of these, there's six of them, and they each come in couples, because the first two are found together, the second two are found together, and the last two are found together. Revelry and drunkenness. Revelry speaks of wild partying, sexual orgies, brawls, rioting, and then drunkenness is intentional and habitual intoxication, being drunk all the time. They go together. Second two go together. Lewdness. It speaks of sexual promiscuity. It speaks of going to another's bed. Lust speaks of shameless excess and an absence of restraint, of just doing whatever you want to do. And the final two that go together are strife and envy. Strife speaks of just persistent contention, always fighting with people, of bickering, of petty disagreement, of complaining. And envy speaks of jealousy and selfish ambition. Those are ugly things. And you know what? They're super ugly when we see someone else doing them. And when we do them, they're not that bad. They're just kind of like, oh, well, I just struggle in that area. And then when someone else doing them, oh, man, have you seen him? He's a horrible person. I can't believe the things he says and does. But when they're us, it's just like, oh, well, I wasn't raised the right way. You know, we always have a kind of excuse or a double standard. God said, get rid of all that stuff. Don't let any of that be found in you. That's gross. That's nasty. Verse 14, finally. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Put on the Lord Jesus, just what we've been talking about, getting off of the old, putting on the new man, and this making no provision for the flesh. Provision speaks of forethought and planning ahead. Don't plan ahead for the flesh. Don't see, oh, I'm going to do this thing, and I want to make opportunity for the flesh. Don't. Don't give the flesh a place to camp out. There's no plan for killing the flesh but starving it. That's the only way. You can't give it anything to eat. You can't give it anything to drink. You can't give it room to breathe. And that's how flesh dies. We must sow to the spirit and not to the flesh. So, conclusion for all of this, that we as Christians are to live a life of submission. Submission to government, submission to others, submission to Christ. And that may not seem popular to us. That may not seem like a good thing to our lustful flesh. But you know what? That's what we're called to. And if you don't desire to live that type of life, well, then you're not obeying the words of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Do you see? He said, you don't have to follow me. He said, but if you desire to follow me. If you want to follow after me, this is what I'm calling you to. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And cross meant nothing but death. Die to yourself. And when you begin to die to yourself, and you're not so much important in your eyes as you were before, all of a sudden, you're able to submit. You're able to submit to the government, to others, to Christ, and God begins to bear fruit in your life. But it only comes when we bow down our hearts, we bend our knees before the Lord and ask that he would be our king and not us to be our king. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your graciousness toward us. We thank you, Lord, that you don't destroy us quickly. We thank you, Lord, that even though we sin against you on a day-to-day basis and you would have every reason, Lord, to remove us from this world, that you're gracious toward us. I pray, Lord, that even as you show grace toward us, that we would be gracious to others. Lord, that we would just love and be patient to others, Lord. And Father, just help us and show us the areas, Lord, that we need to be cleansed, that we need to be changed, that we need to submit to you, Lord. I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit, Lord. And I know that your word is just going to fall on deaf ears unless your spirit moves and empowers it, Lord. So I pray, Father, that you would fulfill your word, that your just word would not return to you void, but it would accomplish that for which you sent it forth. Just pray in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.